I wonder if you're the sort of person who has goals in life. Like some people do, don't they? This is my goal. This is what I'm aiming for. This is where I'd like to be at this point, or that sort of thing. To other people, it's just, oh no, you know, what are you talking about? I just need to live. In the end, though, most of us do have some kind of aim, even if we don't sort of articulate it as such. For some people, success you'd love to achieve in your career and your family, your achievements, your reputation. For some people, stability. There's been so much change. I just need a boring year. Please give me a dull year. For some people, maybe, survival is it. Life has been so tough for whatever reason. Right now, you would just love to be able to survive, and those close to you to do the same. Now, this morning, we're thinking about ambition, we're thinking about aims, we're thinking about goals. But in the first instance, actually not our ambition or our aims or our goals, which can be pretty draining to think about. Maybe the more fruitful place to begin is what are God's ambitions and God's aims and God's goals? Because to buy into what he is doing is the way to know that we will achieve what we want to achieve. In the end, of course, our plans may or may not come about, and we often know that they are thwarted by unexpected events. But God's plans are never just potential, they always come about. He always achieves what he sets out to achieve. There is no deficit to his ability to do that. And if we understand what his plans and his purposes are, then we can hop on board with them, and then we can be sure that what we are aiming for will certainly turn out to be a winning path. And when we look at this passage today in chapter 15, we see that's exactly what Paul did. The Apostle Paul, he fitted his life around God's life. He fitted his plans around Paul's plans. He fitted his aims and ambitions, his aims and ambitions around God's aims and ambitions. At one time, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a leader among the Jews. But once he understood what God was about, what mattered to God, God's plans became his plans. God's aims became his aims. God's ambitions became his ambitions. And so what we're going to do this morning is look from these verses at what it is that God is really about in God's world. And there's two things that stand out. The first is God's commitment to reach the lost. His commitment to reach the lost. Paul begins in verse 14 with this note of warm commendation. Have a look at verse 14. He says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." So he's got a lot of good things to say to the church in Rome. But they always need to be reminded about what they already know. He says, verse 15, "I've written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Okay, so this church, they're doing well. But he has wanted to remind them of things they already know. And the reason is because often in the Christian life, whether as an individual or as a church, we struggle to remember and to hold dear the things that we already know to be true. For reasons of the sinfulness of our hearts and the hurly-burly of life, we often end up relegating or denigrating the things that actually we know are most important. And Paul says that in this letter, he's been teaching them about these things. For example, chapters 1 to 3, all about sin, is an important reminder as to why the world is the way it is. And actually stops you from becoming cynical about the world, because nothing catches you by surprise. This is what God always said about the world. Chapters 3 to 5 speak about the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, which is a wonderful reminder to Christians at all times and all places that in the end, we don't have to achieve acceptance from other people, from everyone else. We don't have to run around all the time in life trying to gain everyone else's acceptance, because you're justified in Christ. So relax, be happy. Chapters 6 to 8, a real change has taken place. It speaks about new identity. Those who are parents, what would you love for your children? but to know an identity in Christ, which will preserve them from so many troubles in this life, or through so many troubles in this life. And chapters 9 to 11 reminds them how they've been swept up into God's plan by his mercy to his glory. Whether Jew or Gentile, through different roads, but coming to the same place, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us always to be grateful for what God has done for us. Now, Paul has written to them to remind them of these things, and he tells them why he felt able to do so. And the reason is because of the grace, verse 16, that God had given him to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. It's slightly unusual language. It actually comes from the book of Isaiah, where the Gentiles are seen as those who will be presented as an offering to God. And as the gospel has gone out around the world, partly through Paul the Apostle, he says, I have been involved in these plans, that as people from around the world have come to believe in Jesus Christ, they have been offered up to God, sanctified by his Holy Spirit. And verse 17, this has governed what Paul has done. Therefore, he says, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. This is what Paul has been committed to. And in case you think it's sort of Paul being a bit big about himself, verse 19, he makes it clear this has been the power of God that has sustained him by signs and miracles done through the apostles through the power of the Spirit. It has been Paul who has led the charge to bring the gospel out from Jerusalem to the surrounding nations around. It was God's ambition, God's aim, God's goal that others would hear about Christ. And that's determined Paul's travel plans, he says, verse 19. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Jerusalem, you know where that is? Israel, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, all around to what we would call modern-day Albania. So you work your way up the coast, you go around through Turkey, and then up what we would think of as the sort of Croatian coast, Macedonia, Albania. And that's where Paul has taken the gospel, because he was set apart for this work. And he said, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. I've not diluted it. I've not snipped it or chopped it. I've given them everything they needed to know, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, that you see his lordship in his birth and his life. You see it in his death and his resurrection, and you see it in his final judgment to come. And to become a Christian is to acknowledge that in your own life. It's to bring your life in line with reality. It's to say, because there is a new Lord of all, I will therefore submit to him as the Lord of my life. To be a Christian is the most rational response of all. This nonsense about, others believe in facts and Christians just have faith. No. It's faith in the facts. The facts of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. As a non-Christian, you live in denial of the facts, always denying that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is the Lord of all. To become a Christian means to obey God, as he says here in verse 18, and to acknowledge the lordship of Christ in your own life. Now, why has Paul done this? It was a major effort in the ancient world. You think the travel to be involved in this, you think of the insecurity, you think of the uncertainty, you think of the massive effort that these travels took on Paul. Verse 20, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Those words taken again from the book of Isaiah, because it was God's plan that one day this gospel would go out, this message of good news would go out to the world, so that those previously who could not see it would come to have their eyes opened. And those previously who have not heard it would have their ears opened to the good news of God in Jesus Christ. And many of us in this room will know what he's talking about, because maybe you came from a background where you'd never heard of this, and you'd certainly never seen. And then God opened your eyes to who Jesus is and brought you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was involved in. And that's what Christians have always been involved in. When you commit yourself to reaching the lost, when you speak of Jesus with unbelievers, you're getting very close to the heart of God. God, who is passionate about reaching the world with his gospel. The Messiah came not to be the Messiah for the Jews only, but for the whole world. Even in the Old Testament, God desires not the death of a sinner, but that every person would turn from his wicked way and live. And so when Christians hop on board with this, they get very close to the heart of God. You think of the early Christian missionaries. Yes, the apostles, the apostle Paul, then those that came afterwards, and then those missionaries in the early century. By the year 300, the splendidly named Gregory the Illuminator had taken the gospel to Armenia, and the head of the Armenian state had converted and become a Christian state. By the year 400, Patrick took it to Ireland. Now, these days, we think of Patrick's Day, and we think of, you know, Guinness and pies and, you know, that sort of thing. Patrick was a Christian. He took the gospel to Ireland because he wanted to see the conversion of the people living there. That was what he was about. When it came to England, it was a wee bit more complicated because the Vikings were coming in at the same time, but there were Christians who went there and then into Central Europe and so on and so forth. It was that same passion to reach the unreached which caused the morning star of the Reformation, as they called him, John Wycliffe, in the 14th century, the 1300s, to translate the Bible into English, because it was only in Latin, which is very useful if you speak Latin and live in ancient Rome. But by then the world had moved on, not so useful for the people living there, so he gave his life to translating it, as those who work for Wycliffe Bible translators continue to do today. It was this same conviction that the lost must hear about Christ that fired the modern missionary movement. William Carey and the formation of the Church Missionary Society. C.T. Studd, international cricketer in the 19th century. What did he say as he gave it up to move overseas? Some want to live within ear of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop a yard from hell. And so he got on the boat and went to China pretty much for the rest of his life. And you think of those missionaries who came to Aotearoa to bring the gospel here. Samuel Marsden, Thomas and Jane Kendall, John and Hannah King. They were ordinary people. They weren't supermen and superwomen, except in the providence of God. They were ordinary people who had a deep conviction. And the conviction was that the lost must hear about the gospel of Christ, because that's God's aim and God's ambition for this world. And we hold the same torch of the gospel, shining light into the darkness of people's lives. We pray to God for people, and we speak to people about God. And Christians are those who have their eyes open to what God is doing around them, such that his ambition becomes our ambition. You see, there's no coincidences in life. Every person that you know in life, God has arranged the pieces so that they're in your life. It's not a coincidence. It's not just genetics and social engineering and the rest. It's God has overseen this. It's God who determines the times and places where people live. And that means we should have our eyes open. Everyone else has got their eyes open to the shops and the sales and the trappings and the trimmings of Christmas. We're to have our eyes open to souls who need to be saved. And every person we come across in life is such a person for whom God would long that they hear about Jesus and have their eyes opened and put their trust in him. Now, in our culture, it's easy to imagine that this is just too difficult. Think of your workplace, you think of others. It can be quite tough. But I love the old story of the salesman going to the rural areas in Nigeria to sell shoes. And after 6 months, he sends a report back and he says, this is hopeless. He says, no one wears shoes around here. We're wasting our time. And so, not surprisingly, the company replace him as the salesman and send someone else out. 3 months later, the other person, second person, gives his report. He says, this is fantastic. no one wears shoes here. We've got the best market imaginable. Triple the stock and send it over and I'll get rid of it. You see, it all depends sometimes how you see something. And where you've got more people who know nothing, there you have the will of Christ to bring the gospel into that vacuum. A few weeks ago, I was speaking with someone from church. In fact, they came to the Connect course. And I said to this girl, how long have you been a Christian? She said, I became a Christian end of last year. I said, oh, just under a year. She said, yeah, that's right. I said, how did it happen? Oh, she talked about this person who brought her to faith. And then I said, what have you been doing today? She said, oh, we had a time of sharing. And I thought when she said it, I thought that probably meant meeting with other Christians and then praying with them. I said, what's that involve? She said, oh, we go out in pairs and share Jesus with people on the campus. I said, really? I said, how do you find that? Is it quite difficult? No, she said, not difficult at all. You just start talking to people and see if they're interested and ask if they'd like to know more. And there is someone who has understood the gospel and understood that others need to hear the gospel. Now, the wonderful thing is that we join with each other in doing this. A bit later on in the passage, Paul says, will you join in my struggle? And one of the great things about being part of the family of God is this is not a solo venture. So yes, individually, we pray for the opportunities, look for the opportunities, and pray that God would give us the courage to take them. But the really great thing is we work together in that. We can pray for each other in that. Often we can meet each other's friends. You know the place where I meet most non-Christians in life? Church. Because people bring friends along, or sometimes, frankly, people wander in. On Tuesday next week, I'm meeting with a young fella who's got questions, who's a non-Christian, who started coming through another friend to church. And so every week when you're here, you help provide the forum for that. You're actually engaged in that work. And if we have our eyes open as we talk to people afterwards, we can explicitly be involved in that work. When you're part of a local church, the local church will often support, have mission partners we support. We're going to pray for some a bit later on. And so without even knowing those people personally, you're helping support them in that work of taking the gospel elsewhere. Think of the Goodwins. We heard a video from a few weeks ago in Zimbabwe, training people in the Bible College. And some of those people then work among tribes who've never heard the gospel. And so, a couple of links removed, but your work here helps support them in their work over there. And then we join together with each other in many ways. Fantastic if we can all do what we can to invite people to the Christmas services. But even by helping, even by praying, you're supporting the work of others in that. Christmas Day lunch, not Christmas Day, sorry, 9th of December, Christmas lunch. Bring the guests if you can. But if you can't, this is not a recruiting drive. For those who help with the washing up or those who help in other ways, it's helping join together in the same way. And I think this is one of the great things about the local church, you see. Even by being part of things, you actually prosper this work of bringing the gospel to others. Sometimes people boil the Christian life down. They say, oh, well, you know, I don't need to be part of a church. I can be a Christian anyway, which is the most reductionistic way of looking at the Christian life we could possibly think of. The question is not just, can I be a Christian, but can I be a fruitful Christian? And the way to be a fruitful Christian is to join with others in doing this same work. So let's pray for each other, look for the opportunities ourselves, and see how we can support others. And many of you already serve in different areas of church life, are already fully involved in this. Join with me in my struggle, says Paul to the Roman church. That's what we're about as well. That's the first priority of God, reaching the lost. The second is increasing the unity of the believers. Reaching the lost and increasing the unity of believers. Now, when you think about it, those two things are actually not separate. They're two sides of the same coin. One is reaching people for the gospel. The other is building those up who are already in the gospel. Let's have a think about the geography here. Paul is wanting to get to Rome. He says, I've been longing for many years to see you in verse 23. And fact is, he's nearly there. If you know the geography, sorry, I haven't got a map up, but if you know the geography around your sort of Albania, Croatia, that sort of area on the east of the Aegean, Italy is just a hop across the water. You can take a ferry there in a day these days, and Paul got himself a boat. It's not that far to get to Rome. And he says, I wanted to get there for many years, not to see the sights and whatever, to see the Christians in Rome, to see the church there. But then he drops a wee bit of a bombshell, verse 25. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Hang on a sec. Jerusalem? What are you talking about? That's 1,000 kilometres in the other direction. Totally the wrong direction. You're going eastwards when you should be going westwards. What are you doing, Paul? And he's got a specific task here, verse 26. For Macedonia, do you know Macedonia, around Albania, where he is at the moment, and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Okay, he's giving a theological statement here. This gift is important. And the importance is the reason that Paul himself wants to go and deliver it. Like, Paul, why don't you give it to the courier? You know, get someone else that could go there. You can just press on. No. It's that important that the apostle wants to take it. Now, its importance lies from who it's given from and who it's given for. It's given from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And we learn in the book of 2 Corinthians that those churches were churches that were incredibly hard-pressed. At one point in 2 Corinthians 8, we are told that out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. In other words, they wanted to send money to Jerusalem, even though they had no money to send. And they did. They came up with it, which shows you what happens when people understand the gospel of grace. When you don't understand the gospel of grace, you just think, oh, church is always after more money. You know, it's always after, you know, it sort of gets its claws into you. When you understand the gospel of grace, it's like, how much can I give? And that's what they're like. They want to give to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, that's remarkable who it's from. What's other remarkable is who it's for. They want to do it because it's the church that has the original converted Jews in. And as Paul says, they owe it to them. If the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. In other words, it's a great statement of the unity they have in Christ. Jew and Gentile together in Jerusalem to show. It's a visible demonstration of the unity they have in Christ. That's why they want to give the money to them rather than anywhere else where it could have been equally as needed. And so here is the other part of God's plan we're being told about, that Paul is determined to build up the unity of the people of God by visiting them. And when he goes to Rome, he's actually going to want to do the same. He wants to build up the unity of Jews and Gentiles within Rome. Now, while it's true that we owe to Jews in that sense as they did, one can probably think of examples closer to home in this world that press home the same point, that the unity of God in Christ is what we're to be about. Let me give you a hypothetical example and a couple of real examples. Imagine Ukrainian Christians at the moment deciding in their terrible situation, in the dire poverty in which they now live, imagine them deciding that they want to give a Christmas gift in their generosity, and then imagining them deciding who they'll give it to. They could give it to other Christians in Ukraine who desperately need it. They could give it elsewhere. But suppose they decided to send it across the border to Russian Christians and to a congregation in Russia. That would make a statement. And the statement would be, our unity in Christ transcends the terrible differences in geopolitics that we're now all suffering from. It would speak of the unity in Christ. What about real examples? Well, I think of a church that friends of mine have been involved in, where you have Jews and former members of the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, terrorist organization, together in the same church. Now, I don't remember if you remember the PLO. I certainly remember them when I was growing up doing their terrible deeds. I remember the time they pushed, I can't remember his name, they pushed that Jew who was in the wheelchair off the side of the cruise ship. I remember when they hijacked the airliner and so on and so forth. It was a terrorist organization. And to have some of those people lay down their arms and be in a church with Jews, converted Jews today, is a remarkable transcendence of earthly matters. I think of other churches I know in Ireland, or I should say Northern Ireland, that have Christians both from the North and from the Republic, but including terrorists, former terrorists on both sides, in the same church. See, the gospel transcending differences. And our aim should be to do the same in the place where God has put us, to build up the unity of this church. Now, that flows directly out of what Bridie was talking about before. You see, there's a theological, Bridie was talking about the practicalities of loving each other, but it flows out of the theology that we're part of the same family. And whatever we do to build up the people of God is also getting close to the heart of God. Now, this morning, just by being here, you're actually doing that, whether you realise it or not. We are making a statement, you're making a statement perhaps to the invisible world, the world of angels and demons, that we're united in Christ. Even at Latimer Church, we're very different. Different ages, different backgrounds, different personalities, different preferences, different church backgrounds, etc., etc., etc. In fact, sometimes you want to know, what do we have in common? Oh, Jesus is what we have in common. And anything you do in caring for people in this church is a statement of that unity and a help towards it. That's why hospitality in a church is such a big thing. Not just to sort of be friendly, but to show that we care for others. And anything you can do in that field, inviting others over, cup of tea, cup of coffee, meeting up during the week, meal from time to time, helps in that way. And I really encourage you that while there are formal aspects of that that go on, I encourage you to do the informal as well, which is where Bridie started, talking about everything that people do at ground level. Three things that could particularly cross our mind. First of all, see the people, not the event. A lot of churches running events. Sunday morning, in some sense, is an event. But see the people, not the event. It's not just coming to church. You see the people. I've got a friend. He worked an incredibly busy job. I said, how do you manage your life as a Christian in your job, which was ruinous in its hours? And he said, well, I'll always get to church on a Sunday, and afterwards I will try and ring someone who I didn't see, someone who I thought was missing that day, and see how they are. Now, that's one thing, but it's that's someone who sees people, not just the event. Secondly, give before we receive. And there are people in this church, and many of you amongst them, who give relentlessly. It's the attitude, it's the approach, and it builds up others. People who put their hands up, who roll their sleeves up, who say, count me in. Those who stay on the edge always feel a bit disconnected, but those who throw themselves in find that truly they gain more than they give. And the third thing, which just comes out of that verse at the end, verse 30, where Paul says, join me in my struggle, is to feel the struggle and not just the ease. That is, to be a Christian over a long period, it actually is a struggle. It's hard work. And I wouldn't want to downplay that. You think for Paul, it's pretty hard work for him going around the ancient world. It's actually the same for us as well. And I commend people in this church for their hard work over many years, because in the end, that's what builds the kingdom of God. It's hard work reaching out with the gospel to others, hard work serving others over a long period of time. But God equips us, God strengthens us for it, and in the end, by his Spirit, God makes it a pleasure and a delight to be involved in. And I hope that's your experience as well. Let's say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us what you are committed to in your world. And we pray that you would help us to be committed to the same. In Jesus' name, amen.